Well, here we are again. I'm sorry. I just can't help. I've been here long enough. Robin, your kids are just, they make me feel like a little old man. And back here, the same thing. Oh, my goodness. Everywhere I look, I feel more gray hair sprouting. And you too, young'un. Gracious sakes. How are you doing? Good to see you. Is it just me or is your hair purple?
It is.
Okay. I thought there was something wrong with my glasses. It does match your outfit. It's Easter, and I want to tell you, a few years ago, Cynthia Frederick was explaining the gospel story to a group of Vacation Bible School children, and they're not here, so I can say this without embarrassing them, but she was explaining about Jesus died on the cross, and then he was buried, and then he rose again. And Brent and Jeannie McCammon's little grandson, he's taller now, but his name is Asher. And when she said, and then he rose again, and he stood up, and just as sober as can be, he said, he was a zombie. And Terry and I both stifled a laugh, and it's like, no, but when you, our kids in our culture today, you talk about somebody getting up from the dead, good grief, how many Walking Dead series do they have now? It's like 20 or so. What are they going to think? And so the thought occurred to me, how do you explain the resurrection of Jesus to children? And then beyond that, how do you talk about the resurrection to high school and college age students when their faith is beginning to be challenged in subtle and sometimes not so subtle ways? The university campus can be the most hostile environment to Christianity on the North American continent. And then beyond that, how do we talk about the resurrection to adults who maybe, like me, you've heard it before, and it is precious to you, but it's sometimes it's so familiar, we don't hear it. How do we talk about it without our eyes glazing over? How do we talk about it in ways that help us, that prepare us to deal with life and to deal with death? How do we talk about this in a way to try to impact us again with the reality of the good news of Jesus? Because I got to tell you, after all this time doing it, if I can make it to June, I'll have been talking about this to people for 40 years. You say, if you can make it, well, the jury's still out. And nothing fries my bacon, excuse me, Danny, more than people talking about Easter in terms of springtime and the flowers blooming and the cycle of life. And it's like, oh, please, let's just go have a good time. Don't waste my time with stuff like that. If that's what Christianity is, let's just leave now and go do something worthwhile. It's more than that. It had to be more than that. So as I thought about how do I talk, my impossible task this morning is to try to do all of those things. I know right now that's not going to happen. I ask God's Holy Spirit to come and help. And I want to talk about, with the aid of some object lessons this morning, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to talk about questions, if I can remember to hit this thing, if I can remember to turn it on. Real questions about Easter. And the first question that comes up, can intelligent people really believe this stuff? I mean, there's an element of, oh, come on, are you serious? Somebody got up from the dead, and this is what we're supposed to believe. Well, I've got this stack of books here. And it's just a part of that section of my bookshelf. Let me just talk to you about some of them. This one on top, it's considered a classic. It's called Who Moved the Stone by a man named Frank Morrison. The first chapter is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. because Frank Morrison started out to investigate Christianity for the purpose of disproving it. And instead, what he found was that it held up under closer examination. And instead of writing a book refuting Christianity, he wrote one of the classic books defending Christianity. I don't have a book here by William Ramsey, but I was looking at his name up again last night just to make sure I get the details right. William Ramsey was an archaeologist who was convinced that the New Testament was concocted after the fact, that it was full of mythology, and that it couldn't possibly be historically reliable as a document. So he went and spent 18 years in the Holy Land for the purpose of investigating on site these things, and then publishing a book proving that the New Testament simply can't be trusted. He ended up publishing a book that caused consternation because it's, again, still considered a classic in defending the Christian faith. One of the first places I ran into names like William Ramsey and Frank Morrison was in this book. This is not the book that I got back in college. I've given away a couple of them, but I've decided to keep this one. It has $6.95 on the corner up here. That tells you how old it is. Josh McDowell was a non-Christian college student who met some Christians and sort of had the, oh, come on, attitude. As he talked with them, he liked them okay, but he thought, I can't believe serious people really believe this stuff, especially on a modern university campus. He also set out to try to figure out, let me see if I can show them the error of their ways. The more he investigated, the more he came to see that it does, surprisingly to him, hold up. And he also came to a place where he thought, I have a decision to make. It's not just, well, that's an interesting fact for me to consider. It's I have a decision to make. If this is true, then will I follow the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Not only did he follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but Josh McDowell, who's now an old man, and his son, Sean McDowell, is following in his footsteps. He has gone around the world on university campuses presenting the gospel and presenting the case for Christianity. Let me hurry up a little bit. This was a scientist, a skeptic's search for God, Ralph Muncaster, again, examining the evidence and becoming convinced. You hear me talk about C.S. Lewis all the time, an Oxford don who was an avowed atheist, who when he began to look at the evidence, became convinced against his will, and as he put it, I was the most dejected convert in all of England. He said, I wasn't converted joyfully. God drugged me kicking and screaming into the kingdom. But he became convinced of the reality of it. Then Lee Strobel has written a series of books. Lee Strobel was just your typical gullible guy. He was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune. He covered homicide cases. Something happened in life that really annoyed him. His wife became a Christian. Up until then, they'd had a wonderful marriage in terms of partying and doing all the same things, and all of a sudden, she didn't want to do that stuff anymore, and it so ticked him off, he determined he was going to use his investigative skills to show his wife that Christianity couldn't hold up. The same thing happened to him as he investigated it over the months. He began to see it really does hold up. He also reached a place where he thought, I can't just deal with this intellectually. I have to make a decision. Lee Strobel became a Christian. There's others here. Let me skip to this one. By the way, this one was written, another real gullible guy. He's a homicide detective by the name of J. Warner Wallace. The same type of thing. He tried to disprove Christianity. The more he investigated it, the more convinced he became that it held up. And then this one. This is a book of theology. You say, well, that's wonderful. But it was written by a man named Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath holds several degrees, and one of his first degrees was in molecular biology. Remember, the idea is that really smart people can't buy into any of this Christianity stuff. He held a degree in molecular biology. He then got a degree in theology, and he's written this wonderful book on studies in doctrine. On page 44, he talks about the resurrection event. He's not talking about it as a myth or as an allegory. He's talking about it and defending it as a historical event. These are not stupid people. They're not gullible people. So the question, can intelligent people really buy into this stuff? Of course they can. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." There are answers to satisfy your mind. Now then the second question is, can we trust the gospel accounts? This is what's called a reader's version of the Gospels. It just has Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And with the occasional section heading, there's no verse divisions. You can just sit down and read it. When I say like a novel, I don't mean like fiction, but it just gets all of the stuff out of the way so you can experience the Gospels much like the first century people would have if they had sat down to read a scroll. And so the question becomes, all the rest of this stuff, we're going to be talking about, well, the Gospels say this and the account says this. But if you can't trust the Gospels, then the rest of this all becomes moot. We sort of covered this in some sense already, because the New Testament has been vindicated again and again in terms of historical reliability and so on. This is a modern classic. It's called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By a scholar named F.F. Bruce. And he goes to great lengths to show that, in fact, they are reliable. You say, well, wait a minute. There's four different gospel accounts. And they differ, and some of them have different details. For instance, Luke's gospel talks about two angels at the tomb, and the other gospels, one of them says there was a young man dressed in white, another one says there was one angel. It says, well, come on. Well, here's the thing. What would you think if you had, let's say, four children, and something happened? A lamp was knocked over and broken. One by one, you brought them in to say, what happened? And one by one, they told you an amazing story of how somebody opened the door and the dog got in and went right for the lamp and knocked it over. And one by one, they all told you exactly the same story in exactly the same words in exactly the same way. What would you know as a parent? You got together and you got your story straight. This is true in insurance investigations. It's true in courts of law. When they tell exactly the same story in exactly the same words, it's obvious there's been collusion that's gone on. What we have here in the Gospels, in terms of the way they differ in length from one another, and in terms of the different details that they show one from another, it's not contradictory. If you have an accident, for instance, the fire that happened in that house, those poor people that were burned out just the night or two before, And people witness that, they're going to see different things. Different details will impinge on their consciousness. They'll remember different things. That doesn't mean it's contradictory. They're complementary. And we have the same type of variation. But what we also have is when you have different witnesses remembering perhaps different details, but corroborating the essential facts of the story, that's exactly what we have in the Gospels. And they are reliable. So, next question that we have to ask about Easter. By the way, I got one more thing to say here. Aren't you glad I hit that slide? John chapter 20 says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You say, well, wait a minute, this is propaganda. They have an agenda. They want you to buy into something. And so it's just propaganda. We could dismiss it. Not necessarily. Perhaps you're familiar with the name Eva Kaur from Terre Haute. She is Terre Haute's Holocaust survivor. She has the Candles Holocaust Museum. And when Eva Kaur talks to you about the Holocaust, she has an agenda. She wants you to know that it happened. She wants you to know how terrible it was. And she wants you, along with many others, to determine to do whatever you can to keep something like that from ever happening again. She has an agenda. But that doesn't mean what she's telling you isn't true. Just because somebody has an agenda or a point of view doesn't mean what they're telling you isn't true. Now, the next question we have to ask, and we got a pair of sandals here. Don't look too close. They have metal buckles, and it says Faded Glory size. Well, never mind. But we'll let these represent the disciples. Something happened to the disciples. Look at these two scriptures. When Jesus came to be arrested, the Bible says, then all the disciples left him and fled. And then really just a few weeks later, when the Sanhedrin, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What happened to the disciples? I've got it on the sign out there. The Easter is how the Christmas story ends. Not this Christmas story, but we've probably all seen a Christmas story. They run it on cable 24 hours sometimes, and we all like the story of little Ralphie. You're going to put your eye out with that thing, kid, about his BB gun. And he finally gets his Red Ryder BB gun, and he goes out on Christmas morning. Take this, Black Bart, and he aims it. You remember those old metal clothesline poles? My mom used to have those. Well, the BB hits it, ricochets off, hits his glasses. He almost did put his eye out with that thing. What happened to the BB? It hit something that radically changed its course. These disciples, they wouldn't fight for Jesus when he was arrested. What happened to them weeks later? Here they are boldly standing up to the very top leadership of their nation. And every single one of them, every single one of them went to a horrible death, with the possible exception of the Apostle John, and he suffered mightily for his faith. Every single one of them suffered mightily. What changed them? I've changed something of what I do at Easter in that I do not talk about vivid descriptions of the crucifixion. I became convicted some years ago about if the Holy Spirit saw fit to draw a curtain across that, why should I second guess him? But I don't have to describe it. This is, I think, a railroad spike, an old rusted one. But can I tell you that unlike those poor, deluded people in the Philippines who are, quote, crucifying themselves with 10-penny nails soaked in alcohol for a few minutes, then they're pulled out and then treated medically and so on, and they beat themselves with the cat of nine tails, the flagellantes, they're called, as though somehow that can atone for their sin. Jesus meant it when he said, "It is finished," on the cross, folks. There's not anything we can add to it. But can I tell you, I don't have to describe it. All I have to do is hold that up there. Just imagine something like that. And so here we come to the next question: why was Jesus' tomb empty? This is what arrested Frank Morrison's attention. In fact, Sharon did such a wonderful job with this empty tomb and the stone. This is called a golel, and they were hugely heavy stones. The bigger ones would take many men to roll into place, and they would be in a channel that was sort of went down at an angle, held in place until time of burial by a smaller stone or wooden chalk. When the body was put in the tomb, then the chalk would be knocked out and the stone would be rolled into position. And again, normally it took several grown men, sometimes many, depending on how rich the man was and how big the stone was. And so, one of the things the gospel accounts agree on is that the tomb was empty. Well, why was the tomb empty? Well, some have said, well, it's because, you know, Jesus didn't really die. He swooned, he fainted, and so he got up from the dead, and they thought he rose from the dead, those poor dumb people. And if you know anything at all about crucifixion, if you know anything at all about Roman soldiers, the penalties that they would have endured if they didn't see to it that someone they were supposed to execute didn't die, you know that it's really just not possible that Jesus didn't die. Soldiers pierced his side. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared his body for burial. Even his enemies admitted that the tomb was empty. They said, well, we'll tell people his disciples came and stole his body away. Right, they wouldn't fight for him while he was alive, but they would brave Roman soldiers guarding the tomb to steal his dead body, and then they would spend the rest of their lives dying and suffering horribly for a lie, and not a single one of them ever said, wait, let me tell you what really happened. Why was the tomb empty? The soldiers wouldn't have taken it. If the tomb wasn't empty, all the Jesus enemies would have had to have done would be display his body like they displayed Mussolini's body at the end of World War II. It would have suffocated Christianity in its cradle. But the tomb was empty. Why was it empty? And then one of the most amazing and astounding things of the whole thing to me. What explains the strange position of the grave clothes? Well, folks, again, I have a frustration with people, with accounts that don't take the Gospels seriously. When you look and see what John wrote in his account, and in fact, let's just do that. John the Apostle ran and he got to the tomb first, and he was stooping and he looked in. And at this point, there was no angel inside, no illumination. So he stooped and looked in, and something stopped him in his tracks. And he waited till Peter got there. And when Peter got there, he said, "Let's go in. You go first, Peter." And here's what happened. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. What does that mean? What are you talking about? Sharon helped me make this up years ago. Let me illustrate for you. When Nicodemus came with Joseph of Arimathea to take the body of Jesus down from the cross and to prepare it for burial, they were in a hurry. It had to be done before sundown. And what they would do, they would take linen strips, and one of them would begin at the feet and begin winding it around the body. The other one, the Bible says they had 75 pounds of spices. The spices were to combat the odor of decay, not to preserve the body. The spices were also a last way of honoring someone, and the more spice you used, the more you were honoring. And so here they came with 75 pounds of spices. These would have been moist, aromatic, gummy, resinous spices. So as Joseph starts to wind the bandages around, Nicodemus is liberally pouring the spices onto the body and into the bandages. And so as they wrap it, and they would wrap it up to the armpits, then they would fold the arms and then wrap it up to the neck, all the while pouring in these gummy resinous spices. They did not wrap the neck. I do not know why, but they did not treat the head. They had a napkin. It would have been larger than this, a clean linen napkin, and they would fold it around the head. And so there would be the body, and I suppose you could see a little bit of the neck, and that's how they would have left it. What's it talking about, the linen cloth wrapped up in a place by itself? The Greek literally twirled in upon itself. What it's describing, they saw. What was it? Did they see the linen cloths everywhere? Did Jesus get up like a good little boy and fold his linen cloths neatly and leave them there? That's not what it was. What they saw, the reason the linen cloth was laying in a place by itself is because the space where Jesus' neck would have been, without his head to support the cloth, it would have just collapsed because it wasn't treated. The bandages, the linen strips were basically in the same shape that Jesus, they were when Jesus, they were wrapped around Jesus, but without his body there, they would have collapsed somewhat flat in the same shape. Do you understand now why the hair on the back of their head was standing up? Do you understand now why John saw and believed? And it wasn't because they wanted it so badly they were convincing themselves. The Bible says repeatedly the disciples thought he was dead. They weren't expecting him to rise from the dead. They didn't understand what he meant by that. They didn't understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. The strange position of the grave clothes. You have to explain other things too. Other questions for Easter. Whatever happened to Saul of Tarsus? We're going to use a robe represent him because Saul of Tarsus, when the first Christian martyr Stephen was being stoned to death, Saul of Tarsus was a young man and he basically said, "I'll hold your coats." And they put their cloaks at his feet and he probably said, "Throw a rock for me. This has to be stomped out, this Christianity thing." He saw it as a threat to Judaism. And he was an up-and-comer. He got a commission from the Sanhedrin to basically go around hunting and arresting Christians. And he did this. And then he did such a thorough job in Jerusalem, he got a commission to go to Damascus. And on his way to Damascus, something happened. Talk about a bullet ricocheting. Saul of Tarsus disappeared. Well, what happened to him? Well, let's let him tell it. In Galatians chapter 1, he said this, "And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Saul of Tarsus, who ravaged the church of Jesus Christ, became Paul the Apostle, preacher of Jesus Christ, writer of 13 letters in the New Testament. Then we also have to ask, what did Jesus' brother know about him? Oh, tell-alls, we like that. I couldn't come up with a really dramatic thing to help me remember James' name, so I have a jar of jam. Special shout out to Mel Payne, who helped me find this in the grocery store. Probably saved me 30 minutes because he said, "I just saw it in that aisle over there." Thank you, Mel. So here, this represents James, the brother of Jesus. Well, according to the New Testament, he would have been a half-brother, but he would have been a brother. And look at these two contrasts. Mark 3:21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, Jesus, for he was saying he's out of his mind. So here's somebody who grew up with Jesus. And later, when he wrote the letter of the New Testament bearing his name, twice he refers to Jesus. Never once does he say, "James, the brother of Jesus." That's right, thank you very much. Never once does he mention his earthly relationship. And the only way he refers to Jesus is as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was worshiping him. Can I ask you a question? I laugh when I think about this. You got brothers and sisters? What would it take for you to convince them that you were God? Honestly, when I think of my brothers and everything they know about me, I can't come up with anything. What made James the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph, but Jesus only the son of Mary in a physical sense? What made him become a worshiper of Jesus? And then, why did first century Jews change the way they worship? I've got calendar pages here. April the 1st, Sunday. This isn't the Sabbath day. You understand that, right? If you wanted to worship on the Sabbath, you missed it. It was yesterday. That's Saturday. And then here's a calendar. And the first day of the week, Sunday. It's right here on this edge. Well, what are we talking about here? Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. And later on, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, that Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. You thought I was long-winded. The point is, they worshiped on the first day of the week. And the first Christians were Jewish Christians. Jews worshiped on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. The seventh day God rested. What would cause first century Jews to suddenly start worshiping on the first day of the week? What would cause them to worship a man? They were fiercely monotheistic. The idea of saying any man was God would cause them to tear their garments and call it blasphemy. What caused them by the tens of thousands to begin worshiping Jesus as God? And this church, this model of a church, Wilma Collins gave us this. And the question has to be asked, what would cause churches to spring up? Where did they come from and why do they celebrate death? Have you ever thought about that? Acts chapter 15 and verse 41, he, Paul, went throughout Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. And then the next chapter says, so the churches, plural, were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Historically speaking, the church of Jesus Christ springs up like mushrooms overnight. Now we look at it a few decades, yes, but all of a sudden there are churches all over the Roman Empire. And look at what they did. From the very beginning, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. There's two things in there. Baptism. You ever thought about the fact that baptism and the Lord's table are really rather macabre if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? It's hard enough to get people converted to Christ anyway. What if they knew? I'd like to talk to you about baptism. And here's how it works. Buried in the likeness of his death. Blah, 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 blah. Or we love Jesus so much, we want to come together and celebrate how he died on a gory Roman cross. His body hung on that cross. His blood poured out. What sense does this make? This strikes too close to home right now. But I'll talk about my grandfather who had Alzheimer's for several years before he died. What would you think of my family and I if we would get together once a year to commemorate the way my grandfather died and we would reenact how somebody with Alzheimer's behaves? How gross is that? Do you understand? Historically speaking, these churches sprang up and they were doing things that make no sense unless Jesus got up again, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. We celebrate the communion because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. These are all questions for Easter. But there's another question that needs to be asked. What does all this mean? It means, first of all, that there is a God. Jesus came and talked to us about God, and he talked to us about heaven. Jesus talked to us about hell. He talked to us about sin. All of these things that we say, well, where did this come from? It came from Jesus. And the fact that Jesus said the things he said, that he did the things he did, but most of all that he died and then was raised the third day, it means that there is a God. It also means that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. You say, what does this mean? We're peering into the mystery of the Trinity. You understand that when God is greater than us, somehow there's going to be parts about him that we will not understand. How can God be three and yet one? I don't get it. Can a point understand a line? Can a line understand a square? Could a square understand a cube? Can personality, us, really comprehend super personality, meaning God? He's above us. How is he one and yet three? I do not know, but the bottom line is what this is saying is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He really is who he claimed to be. And it also means he really can do what he said he can do. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose the third day. His rising from the dead is God's paid in full on our sin debt. Paul explains to us it means our justification, that God looks at us when we have received Christ and he sees not our own sin, he sees the righteousness of Jesus because he has taken our sin and put it on Jesus on the cross. And it also means that death is not the end. It's a hard thing when you find yourself praying, oh God, just please take my dad on home. You know, some of you, you know what that means. It's a hard thing when some of us are standing here today without some who were here last year. But Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Jesus got up again from the dead. It means death is not the end. Can I tell you sometimes, please don't misunderstand this, sometimes I am so sick of death. But Jesus got up from the dead. And I tell people at funerals all the time, I don't have anything to take away your sorrow, but I got something to give you an equal weight of hope to counterbalance that sorrow, and it is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. And it all means that you have a decision to make, because this isn't just for your mind. Like some of the authors of these books over here, when they realized, when they got to that place where they realized this really all happened, it really is true, it meant more. They realize, I have to make a decision. Will I be a follower of Jesus Christ? Will I believe in Him? Perhaps most of us in here have made that decision. But if not, you need to do it. Now, here's the part where I'm going to ask you to think about that. Here's the part where I'm going to ask you if you'd like to come pray. You can come pray with me or by yourself. If you don't want to come down front, guess what? We have a prayer bench back there. If you'd like to pray by yourself, you'd like to pray with somebody else, grab them by the hand. If you'd like a word with me, I'll pray with you at the end of the service. I'll wait up here and I'll talk with you after the service. The point is this, dear ones, it's not just up here. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? There really is enough for your mind as well. But you can't stop there. You have to give Him your heart. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would impact us with the reality of what we're talking about. You really did die for us, that You really did rise again. I pray at the very least, Father, that there would be someone here that all of this stuff, maybe it would make them mad enough that they'd want to look into it themselves. Maybe even to try to disprove it. And oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that You would confront them. If there's someone here that knows in their heart that it's true, but they've never called upon You. Lord Jesus, You said that in Your word, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not coming to a church. It's not being part of this church or that church. Have they called upon You? Have they confessed to You that they've sinned, that they need You? Oh, Lord, we all do. And Father, for those here perhaps struggling under either a load of sorrow or grieving or dealing with physical problems that have an element of fear there, oh Lord Jesus, I pray, help them to know they can't go any place that You have not walked. They can't experience anything where You have not already tread that path. And You said that You would be our shepherd even to death, even beyond death. Lord Jesus, You said, he that believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then You asked the question, do you believe this? Oh Lord, yes, we believe. There's someone here who has not believed. We pray that they might believe today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.